Well, tonight we will continue in our study, Mere Christianity. You might wonder why in the world, with some conservative, Bible-believing, pretty much mature on Wednesday night Bible believers, would you be getting into mere Christianity and leave it to us to take one of the absolute essentials of the faith that our destiny is absolutely dependent upon to get confused, mixed up, and argued about. Now, I'm not talking about an argument between conservatives and liberals. I mean, I'm not too worried about arguing with anybody who doesn't believe the truth of Scripture. This argument is more on the side of conservatives who cannot seem to come to agree on what is mere Christianity. What are the basics of our faith? And it is my contention that something that is absolutely essential in our faith cannot be suspect, cannot be a thing of doubt and argumentation. We need to be absolutely clear on what and why we believe. So hence, I am going through step by step mere Christianity so we can come back once again to what is the basics of our faith that have been so for 2,000 years throughout the history of the church, throughout all the creeds, throughout all the confessions of faith from the longer and shorter catechisms, and come to determine what is that which we believe. As a matter of fact, how many of you have ever seen the statement of faith that Southern Baptists have put out? It was done initially in 1963, redone in 2000. An amazing document. You need to read that. It doesn't take you a whole long time to do it either. And it gets into some of the stuff that I'm talking about. Well, if you remember the first time we were together, we talked about God's initiative. Then we talked about Christ's person. And then we talked about Christ's claims. And then the last time we met together, we talked about human need, a rather depressing sermon, but a true one nevertheless that we need to know because before you can clean up your act, you got to make sure you know what the problem is. Tonight, I want to talk about Christ's work, and I won't finish it tonight because it's really twofold. I want to talk about what it means for us, His work, but I can only get to a part of it tonight, and I'll get to the rest of it next week. Now, when I talk about Christ's work, I am talking about nothing more and nothing less than the penalty He paid on the cross for you and me. If you saw the Passion of Christ, say amen. Amen. Rather graphic, wasn't it? Very, very graphic, and it really got the whole country talking about the extreme reality of what God deemed must happen in order for us to be forgiven. So I want to begin there tonight. I have to tell you, as Steve Cobb, 47, June 10th, that I could not embrace Christianity if it wasn't for the cross. If it wasn't for the cross, I could not be a Christian. Now, that's odd to a lot of people because they have a hard time being a Christian because of the cross. They don't understand it. But I have looked at a lot of world religions. I've looked at a lot of philosophy. And I have come to conclude that the only reason that I am a Christian, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit of God made that so, is because of the cross of Christ. Man could have never come up with that means of salvation. We would have contributed to it in some way, and it makes all the sense in the world. As mysterious as it is, the cross is central to the Christian faith. Most of you think that the fact that God created the cosmos is central to our existence. Let me tell you that it is the cross that happened on Calvary that is central to the existence of reality. Without the cross, we don't know where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. The entire cosmos, our entire existence, pivots around what happened on the cross. Now, I'm going to tell you something. No one can plumb its depths accurately. It is mysterious. It is deep. We'll never fully understand it. But we do have to come to some understanding about it, and that's what I want to talk with you about tonight. Now, there's some folks that have a problem with why does God find it so difficult to forgive? I mean, after all, He tells us to forgive. Why can't He just let us off the hook? Why can't He just excuse us? Why does God have to go to such extremes to subjecting His one and only darling Son to the atrocities of the cross in order for us to be forgiven? They find that rather bizarre, and so they don't know why in the world God finds it so difficult to forgive us our sins? Well, I've got a quote for you in the beginning of your notes from John Stott, which I think more accurately states it. The crucial question is not, why does God find it so difficult to forgive our sins? The real crucial question is, how does He find it possible to do so at all? There's two great problems that man has when we talk about this. They greatly underestimate the holiness of God, and they greatly overestimate their own personal goodness. And that is always a terrible, terrible mistake. See, God is love. Would anybody argue with that tonight? If you say God is love, say amen. Amen. God is love, but God is holy love. And I want you to listen to this quote as this is dissected a bit, again, by John Stott. He says, how could God express His holy love? That is, how could He express His love in forgiving sinners without compromising His holiness? And how could He express His holiness in judging sinners without frustrating His love? At the cross, in holy love, God, through Christ, paid the full penalty of our disobedience Himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, listen to this, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. Very, very good word here. God's holy love was satisfied. I've been to seminary and I have studied the theories of atonement. There are some folks that believe that Christ had to die on the cross because He had to satisfy Satan. Or that Christ died on the cross because He had to satisfy the law. Or that Christ died on the cross because He had to satisfy the honor and justice of God. And you will note a symmetry between all those theories is that it's something that is outside of God as opposed to God Himself within Him. See, what you've got to understand tonight, for whatever has to take place whereby you are forgiven of your sins and eternally reconciled to God, you need to understand that the necessity of the cross arises from within God Himself. His person. Who He is. You say, why can't He just let it slide? Why does He have to be so harsh? Are you kidding me? What are you saying to me? Are you asking God, who is perfect in His manifold attributes, to compromise His justice and His holiness in order to let us off the hook and love us? He can't do that. However God does it, however God forgives us so that we can be eternally related to Him in an intimate love relationship, has to be something that satisfy His manifold perfection, that which was within the fact that God is God. Reminds me of J.P. Phillips. How big is your God? So the way God chooses to forgive sinners and reconcile them to Himself is something that must satisfy God Himself, and first and foremost Himself, and not something outside of Himself. So, if that is the case, then God's self-satisfaction by absolute necessity then requires God's self-substitution. You need to write that in your notes because it's not up there, is it? Write that. The first one is with, how have any of you got any of them? All right. Let me give you the first two. The first two is finds it possible to forgive, but how He finds it, no, difficult and possible. The second one is within. The third one is must satisfy first and foremost Himself, not something outside of Himself. And then God's self-satisfaction requires His self-substitution. Very, very important concept. Now let's look at that. What you have to understand and remember, you are Trinitarians. That's an essential of the faith. You believe in one God, you're monotheistic, expressed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equally God, co-equal, co-eternal. There is one essence revealed in three persons, and you have to keep the one and the three in tension, in oneness and in threeness. You've got to see their distinctness, and you've got to see their oneness. You don't like that mystery, and I don't, but you have to live with it. It is an absolute essential doctrine of the Word. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, you never find Trinity in the Bible. I never said you did, but you will find Trinitarian passages where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three spoken of. All three spoken of as being God. And if you don't have an understanding of the unbelievable revelation of God through the Trinity, that God the Father is God, that God the Son is Son, that God the Holy Spirit is God, then you have a massive problem, because you will not be Christian. The Trinity is an absolute essential to our faith. As a matter of fact, there is no other system of thought out there that tells us where things that make life, life came from. Only the Christian consensus has the answer. I'm not talking about we're the best system of thought among many. We're the only one that answers the larger questions of life. The reason I believe Christianity is precisely because it's true, and Francis Schaeffer indeed was right when he said, a part of the grace of God is to lock us up into a reality where there's not sufficient answers apart from Scripture. Where did communication come from? Where did personality come from? Where did love come from? Where did community come from? Where did relationship come from? Those are the things that make life, life. I'll tell you where they came from, and I'll give you the only answer you'll ever get. They eternally existed in the Godhead of our monotheistic God, between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that has been poured out in you, the ones He created. Amen? Praise the Lord. Now, what you have to understand about this mysterious relationship between God the Father and God the Son is simply this. God is acting in and through Jesus with, I love this, wholehearted concurrence. That's your next word. Concurrence. Wholehearted concurrence. You've got to see that, and I'm about to show it to you in Scripture. Let's look at a few texts to substantiate that. The first one I want you to look at is John chapter 4, verse 34. Some of these are going to be familiar with or familiar to you, and it's good that they are, because I'm going to read them slow and kind of briefly comment, so they'll be lodged in your mind. In John chapter 4, verse 34, well, let me set it up in verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Of course, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Of course, the Messiah. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Now watch Jesus' answer. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You see that? To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Understand this. The will of the Father and the willingness of the Son coexist in absolute perfect harmony. Let me say that again. The will of the Father and the willingness of the Son coexist in absolute perfect harmony. You've got to get a hold of that. I get really perturbed at folks when they talk about all the suffering of Christ on the cross as if God the Father had no stake in it and wasn't suffering as well. I want you to know that the agony of His Son on the cross was equally the agony of the Father who put it on Him. And we need to reconcile that tonight. They were one. And Jesus said his food, his life, his essence is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Look in chapter 6, verse 38 of this same book. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And I read this next verse to bless your heart. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." All right? Look in John 17:4. It's what is famously known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17, chapter 4. "I have brought you glory on earth," how? "By completing the work you gave me to do." And as a matter of fact, when Jesus had completed the work the Father gave him to do, he stated it in Scripture. Look in chapter 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is in the perfect tense. So when it says, "It is finished," it could literally be rendered, "It is finished, and it will remain forever finished." It is done. Everything that needs to be done to make sinful man right with a holy God has been completed, done, it is finished. Notice also that when he bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. Now I want you to know something about your material body. Your body dies when the spirit leaves it. And this is what was happening here. The spirit was leaving the body now, and the body would begin to die at that point. Your spirit inside of you right now, the real who you are, is what's keeping your body alive. You do know that, don't you? The moment your spirit slash soul leaves that body, it begins to die. Rapidly, I might add. And so what sustains the body? It is the spirit. I see all your faces out there. I see you looking at me. You're thinking all kinds of things. Some of you are dialed in. Some of you are confused. Some of you are happy. Some of you are mad. A whole array of things that are here tonight. But I don't see the real you, because the real you is inside your skin. And temporarily, you can hide from me. And you're probably saying, and I'm glad God's arranged it that way sometimes. But his spirit left, and it was finished. Now, what I want you to see here, and you've seen this as well, I want you to go back to verses, chapter 10, verse 18. And I want you to make sure you understand from Jesus' own lips that this was not something that the Father was forcing on him and he had to do, but he didn't want to do it. Look in chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus says, "No one takes," he's speaking of his life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Okay? Look in chapter 14, verse 11, the same book. I want you to see this wholehearted concurrence. Jesus said, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." You see that? I am in the Father. The Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Look in chapter 17 once again at the prayer. And this includes you in this. And what Dallas Willard calls this is the Trinitarian reality. That's what you've been called into, the Trinitarian reality. And notice what he says in verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." How many believers do we have here tonight that have believed in the gospel through the message of this holy book? Say amen. Jesus is praying for you right here. He's praying for those of you who have come to him through the message. Watch what he says in verse 21. And when Jesus prays something, you can bank your life, it's answered. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Did you hear that? That you folks would know that God loves you even as He's loved His only Son. Do you see this unity that's coming? This organic, our connection? Do you think that has any bearing on how important unity is in the church now? Everything that's going on in the cosmos is gravitating towards this oneness that He has prayed for. And so you can see the concurrence. And then I don't have to look up chapter 10, verse 30. You know that verse very well. Let's see if you can finish it with me. Jesus said, I and the Father are, you got it. You've got it. Now, in order to save us in such a way as to satisfy Himself, God Himself, through Christ, substituted Himself. Let me tell you something. When He went on with creation, after He knew that we would fall in sin, and has it ever occurred to you, nothing ever occurs to God? Do you think He had to have a backup plan when Adam failed? Oh, my goodness. He's botched up. What are we going to do now? And some people ask me, well, why in the world did He go ahead and create the world when He knew some were going to sin? Are you kidding me? I'm glad He did. I wouldn't be here. I just kind of like to think of the world with me in it. How about you? See, God treasured life so much, and those of you who had received Him, that it was worth going on through with creation, even though it would fail on man's part to redeem you. Do you feel kind of important here tonight? Now, I want you to know something. This is very powerful because God knew, of course He knew, that if He went through with this, and there was no if in His mind, that the only way that you were going to be able to eternally be with Him is that He was going to have to take care of this problem Himself. The only answer. This is why I believe Christianity so much. God Himself had to substitute Himself in order to save you and me. Now, we need to substantiate that in Scripture because that's a very big statement to make. Let's begin slowly and move quickly to the thrusting text of this teaching. In Matthew chapter 1, you need to see it from the very beginning of the Lord's life. In verses 21 through 23, the Bible says that Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. How's Emmanuel go? Anybody can sing it? Emmanuel. Emmanuel is called Emmanuel, God with us. His name is called Emmanuel. Pretty good. Emmanuel, God is with us. Look in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, or Messiah, the Lord. Now here we go. Probably one of the clearest texts in all the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there now with me if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Raise your hand here tonight if you're in Christ. Did you hear that? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone and what has come. That's who you are now. You're not who you were before Jesus Christ. I don't care about your resume of brokenness and sin. I don't care what you've gone through, what you've done. Who you are is who you are in Jesus Christ right now and who you are becoming in Him. That's the real you. That's the true self. And you have to stand against that old self to continue on in the healing process. Listen, don't ever forget who you are in Christ. And sometimes, this might sound a little odd, but you got to work with it a little bit. You got to step outside yourself and recognize who you are in Christ, and some of the things that are going on in your life and around your life do not represent the true you. Distinguish yourself from that. You're somebody else. You're God's treasure possession. He thinks you're something else. You are new in Jesus Christ. Kainos in the Greek doesn't mean new like if I go down to the car lot and I buy a brand new car and I look down on a speedometer and it has 10 miles. I said, wait a minute, I thought you said this was brand spanking new. He said, well, it is. I mean, to drive it off the truck and get it serviced. I said, no. Brand spanking new is goose eggs all the way across, Bud Rowe. This has 10 miles on it. I mean, it might be new, but it's not brand spanking new. Well, this word here means brand spanking new, never before driven. That's what you are in Jesus Christ. Now, this is brought, well, let me finish the text here. Verse 18. All this is from God. How much of it's from God? All. Who reconciled us to Himself through whom? Christ. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that, Paul? Well, Steve, if you look at that colon right there, right before verse 19, you can see I'm about to tell you. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. Not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. You see, ambassadors have the sovereign right to do business in another country for the country they represent. If you're a U.S. ambassador, you are authorized to do business for this country in that country on behalf of this country as an ambassador. And you, ladies and gentlemen, are ambassadors of Christ. And if anyone wants to know on what basis, what right are you declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, you tell them that you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ commissioned by God Himself. And so you can say this next sentence: we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Listen to one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Turn to Colossians. I'm not through with you yet. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Oh, what succinct, beautiful verses on this theme. Verse 19 says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. How much of His fullness? All. Oh. Watch this. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. And just so you'll know that God's fullness was in His Son, look in chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You hear what I'm telling you tonight? I'm going to make a very audacious statement. And you need to write it down next to your notes. In giving His Son, God was given Himself. Himself. Now, I was recently asked, trying to wrestle with the Trinity, who is Jesus praying to while He's on earth? Pretty good question. I mean, they're all one, aren't they? I said, yeah. But they're three distinct persons, right? I said, yeah. How can all that be true? I don't know. But is it? Yeah. So how do you explain that? I'll explain it to you this way. I think God the Son was talking to God the Father in the oneness of their reality. Think about it. In the oneness of their reality. Now, we got another one for you tonight. What was going on in the cross when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They struck the shepherd. All my best friends left me. They left me alone. I was abandoned. I had no one. Now you, quoting Psalms 22, you have abandoned me. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I need to get into this because I was in a January Bible study at West Asheville Baptist Church, and I actually heard a professor from Southeastern, this was before the conservatives moved in, state that God did not actually forsake His Son on the cross. Friend, He forsook Him. Jesus Christ experienced a God-forsakenness you never will have to, so that you would not have to. And I'm telling you, I can't even begin to get to the depths of that agony. What do you think the cup was He was agonizing over the garden? I mean, the whole time He knew He was going to the cross. He knew it was going to be physically painful. What was the agony He was going over about taking this cup from me? Because you see, drinking the cup of God's wrath against sin meant a separation between God the Father and God the Son, never before known or experienced. That was the horror of His soul that made Him sweat as of great drops of blood. He was forsaken of God, and I cannot begin to tell you the horrors of what He experienced in those moments. And so when you look at me, you say, well, how did that forsaken thing go when we talk about this wholehearted concurrence? I want you to know it was the agony of the Father and the Son. And Leon Morris, the great scholar, says it best in your notes. Please look at it with me. The cry of dereliction, and that's what it's called, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, on the cross was, John Murray. God in our nature forsaken of God. Good stuff. Got to think about it a while, but it's good. You'll get home, near home tonight, and it'll hit you. Boy, that's good. God in our nature forsaken of God. I can't even preach about that. I have no words to describe what that was like. Absolutely none. That is, as mysterious as anything I know of in the New Testament. Well, the last phrase then, because that about says it all, is the one you've heard me quote from this pulpit over and over and over and over. And I've left it, you know, it's where I hope you will memorize it too. The only way a righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness is by paying for the penalty Himself in Christ. Himself in Christ. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? Now, let me tell you what's ironic. And the reason we have to move to another phase of what I just talked to you about tonight. Not tonight, but another Wednesday night. I'm hearing a symmetry of the gospel preached on the right, the conservative, and a gospel preached on the left, the liberals. They both seem to me to be gospels of sin management. I'll explain it to you on the left a minute. It seems like on the right in a minute. On the left, on the liberal wing, the gospel seems to be for social reform. We've heard it called the social gospel. We're real involved in all these things in the society, you know, and some of that's good and all that, but the gospel's been lost in it. On the right, I'm listening very carefully as I listen to the gospel. And what it seems I'm hearing is, and after a message I've preached tonight, you ought to know how important I think forgiveness of sins are. If you don't, I'll never be able to explain it to you. But something, a key element is missing in the presentation of the gospel that is not the gospel that Jesus preached. And Dallas Willard said it took him years before he realized that he was not preaching the gospel Jesus preached. And hence he realized why he was not getting the results that Jesus got when he preached his gospel. He started preaching the gospel Jesus preached, and his whole world turned upside down. On the right, conservative, Bible-believing folks, I'm hearing that the gospel is God forgiving you of your sins, as vitally important as that is, which guarantees an arrangement with God after you die, namely that you go to heaven, that has no message that touches the life in between. And I'm here telling you, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which was you being invited to live an eternal kind of life right now as his apprentice, where he'll teach you how to live your life as he would live it if he were you, and you will be conformed evermore into the image of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, as valuable as it is, your destiny is just a byproduct of that. You wind up in heaven when it's over. So the primary emphasis of the gospel is not to get you out of hell and into heaven, as important as that is, but to get Jesus out of heaven into you. And for us to tell a lost world, you wonder where nominal Christianity has come from. Where has people gotten the idea that all we do is come listen to a sermon, do our time here, and then go back out to what's really important in life? Why is this not the main thing in our life? With Jesus, the Father was everything. With Jesus, the will of the Father was everything. Everything in his life pivoted around it. How is it that Christians in conservative church come and do church, sit and soak, don't get involved, don't get active, go into what's really important, into barbecue grills or leisures and everything else, while the essence of Jesus in their life doesn't touch them where they live? That is not the purpose of the gospel. Never has been, never meant to be. But what we have communicated is, listen, why don't you accept Christ, get your sins forgiven, and then you'll make the cut when you die. Instead of, and look how we're ripping him off. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I think that rescue is the best translation of salvation you can have. Jesus comes to rescue your life. You're in a mess. You're in a wreck. You want to know life as he meant it to be? Then give it to him and learn how to live by his grace, by his power, by his mentoring. You become his apprentice and you will learn what the Lord meant when he said, come to me. Not to an abstract doctrine, not to a philosophical position, not even to a theological position. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened. And what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is light, and my yoke is easy. He is asking you, using the oxen yoke, that he's in the yoke. He wants you yoked with him. That's union. That's relationship. That's oneness. And Dallas Willard grew up on a farm, and he says you always put one horse when he yoked the mules together. A mule that knew what he was doing was yoked with one that didn't. And the one who didn't initially would run off, burst of energy. He's going to get the whole field plowed by noon. And the other horse just drag along, let him get all worn out. And then after he's worn out about mid-afternoon, then that horse is ready to submit to someone that's got some experience, and that learned horse will teach that other horse. And I'm sure that's what we do when we get in the yoke. But Jesus says, I love this, come to me who are weary and burdened. I'm weary and burdened, are you? Man, I was so weary and burdened, I came to Christ for a rescue operation. And he says, get in the yoke with me and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I don't know how you came into the kingdom. I come from the mountains. And I heard all my life by 150 gospel groups how I was going to heaven when I die. And this is what I think. I started resenting it. I'm glad to know I'm going to heaven when I die. But what about the hell I'm in right now? Do y'all have a message for that? And when I found out they did have a message for that, I got saved. Someone told me, I'd never heard this, been in church my whole life, that if I accepted Christ, He would come into me in the person of the Holy Spirit and give me God's power for daily life. I just assumed that if that happened, I'd go to heaven when I died. And I told the preacher some words like this. This was my understanding. And I'm talking about I was at a party that night, stoned to the hilt, and I walked in with a hangover the next day. I told the preacher this. This is how much I understood about it. I said, I give all I am, which isn't much, to all Christ is. And I'm going to tell you something, preacher. I don't know if He can straighten out my life. I really don't. But I've tried everything else, and He's my only hope. And thank God I have a preacher smart enough to say, tell me that's all you need to do. And that was December 13th, 1981. It's never been the same again. See, what I've got to get into next week is that grace, ladies and gentlemen, is just not for guilt, as wonderful as that is. Grace is for life now that lasts forever in glory. But it begins now. Now, I'm going to let you go in a minute. I'm going to say one more thing. I think you need to get this stuff down in compartments and work at it one thing at a time. You might be able to work in five or six categories. That's fine. I can't. And this is what I do now in my prayer. I say, Jesus, I want you to teach me to lead my life the way you would if you were I. Now, you might be wondering about that. See, every one of you are unique. Do you understand that? I'm looking at people that have never been born exactly like you and never will be. And in some of your cases, I'm thanking God for that. And the way Jesus would live His life through me would be unique the way He'd live it through with you. Do you believe that? I mean, there's some principles that would be the same, but He would live it through the uniqueness. So that's why I say, teach me to lead my life the way you would lead it if you were I. I cannot begin to tell you what He does in reality when you do that. It is plumb scary. Now, the first thing I did was this. I had to come up with the idea, what do I want? How do I want my life to live first? Or what's the first thing I'm going to work on? Well, I don't know if any of you can identify with me here tonight, but I'm a worry wart. I got a fever blister right here, and I bet you money I've worried about something I can't remember. I just worry. And I know Jesus says, do not worry, in Matthew 6. I've even preached a sermon. And I said, Jesus, will you teach me how to live worry-free? Because I don't see you worry. You don't live that way. I want you to teach me to lead my life in a way that I don't worry about anything. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I am on a trip right now. You would not believe it. You know what one of the first things is he revealed to me about worry? You know why you worry? I said, no, but a good idea you're going to tell me. You would like to manage a favorable opinion of others about you. If you dropped that, you'd be surprised how much your worry would go. You would not believe it. You watch people around you. When you say something to them, justification, blame, rationalization, reinterpretation, reinventing, what are they doing? They want you to have a good impression of them. They're trying to manage the opinion you have of them. Just drop that. Let the Lord manage that. Stop trying to manage the affairs of your life. Let Him do it. And each day when you forget about it, He'll remind you and teach you a greater depth of it. He started showing me the birds in the air and the flowers of the field, and before I knew it, things really started changing. Are you there yet? No, but He's not through yet. I'll go on to the next item when He gets done, or gets me as close as I guess He's going to get me this side of heaven. Do you really believe that if you ask Jesus, component at a time, to teach you how to lead your life in a way He would if He were you, do you think He would answer that prayer? I promise you will. It will change your life. So I'd say try it on. You would be amazed at what happens. Did you get all your notes? Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for a gospel of life that is eternal. Yes, quantitatively, but qualitatively. Teach us that as valuable and wonderful as grace is for guilt, there is grace for life. And let us live a life of grace. And all of God's people said,